As we come to the book of Revelation, we come to that which has been iterated before and will be reiterated again. It is John's vision of Christ. John's vision of Jesus Christ. And of the coming events of the church and the end. John was to see many things in this vision. And those who have read this vision, this revelation, are often fascinated and taken up with the many things that appear in this book. The Antichrist has probably gotten more mileage out of this book than anyone else. The dragon is a famous symbol. The seven angels with seven seals and seven more angels with seven vials and seven more angels with seven trumpets. The pictures of heaven and hell. A mysterious woman and her child are all captivating visions that are found in the book of Revelation. But before John was to see any of those things, he is presented with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we can look into the mysteries of any of these things that we find in Revelation, we must first see the Lord Jesus. We must first recognize the place of Jesus Christ at the head of the church. We must first see all that He has done. We must first see Him as preeminent. All of the activities of the end. The secret of the blessing of the book of Revelation is not found in understanding all of the metaphors and figures and images that are given. The blessing that is found in the revelation of Jesus Christ is the vision and the truth of Jesus Christ. If you look elsewhere for the blessing, you won't find it. If you search for a blessing laid upon your life by studying out all of these things and lose sight of the Lord Jesus, you will not know the blessing. That is the secret of the blessing. As the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are saved find their greatest need in seeing Christ. The primary subject of the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ, the saving Messiah, or the Savior Messiah. That is what the name means, and that is the name that John uses throughout this first chapter, Jesus Christ, the Savior Messiah. As we look farther, we find Him expounding that name. He is the Redeemer. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is Alpha and Omega, the head of the church. As you look through this book, this prophecy of Revelation, you find that He is at the beginning. He is central and at the end. He is the one who is ordering the angels of the seals. He is the one who has the power to open the book that is sealed with seven seals. He is the conquering King. Rides upon the white horse with the name Faithful and True, leading His people, His host, His army in victory. The Lord Jesus Christ is central to this book. And it is no small matter that we find in the very last metaphor, the very last image of the book, the morning star. That depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the end of this age, ushers in the eternal day. For practical purposes, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing of the church. And John means for us to understand that that vision of the Lord Jesus is the source of our eternal standing and the triumph of the church in the end time. There is no understanding of that. There is no endurance. There is no strengthening without the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the emphasis that John is laying upon us as he relates these words to us. He is giving us the glorious vision of Christ, the hope and the prayer that we will see Him, find our strength in Him, and serve Him with all of our hearts. I want to look at a few. There's no way we can look at all of this, but I really want to start at verse 9 and look down through this vision in verse 16 of the Lord Jesus. And if I can divide that into three portions, they would be this. First of all, the information that is set before us. John draws our attention to the place of the vision. And it is the Isle of Patmos. It is the Isle of Exile for John. A place of suffering, of tribulation, of patience, and of endurance. John confirms this idea behind the Isle of Patmos in his own words. If you look in verse 9, he says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation." There is much to take from those words. How wonderful it is to see that those whom God has invested with authority in the church do not emphasize that to the people they serve. But John would rather have them understand and know him as a brother, as a companion in tribulation, one who is undergoing the same difficulty, the same struggle, who knows the same heartache and affliction, and has entered into the service of the King on their behalf as a brother, as a companion. What a glorious thought to see John in this light, brother and companion in tribulation. This is the place that is given, place of suffering, place of exile, place of banishment, place where John was suffering. Why? Because of the Word, for the Word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The end of verse 9. We could say, and I believe that it is not a stretch, to say that it is the same testimony that he is speaking of in verses 1 through 3. Especially verse 2. "Who bear record of the Word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of the things that he saw." While he was not giving the testimony of this revelation, he was bearing forth the truth of Christ. And that was the cause of his exile. Those who rose up against him. Those who rejected that word and didn't want to hear it. So John is found in Patmos. And how interesting it is to consider that in this place of banishment, in this rock, roughly 30 miles in diameter, a place of suffering, a place not privileged with all the dainties and niceties of life, a place where you're happy for bread and water to feed the body, that here John would see that glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would so captivate his soul as to continue, help him and strengthen him to continue in the work of God. The place is Patmos, the time. In verse 9, or in verse 10, The time is stated as the Lord's Day. And I believe that to be a reference to the first day of the week, the first day worship. That's what we find it speaking of most frequently in the New Testament. The day of resurrection. The day of the Lord's conquering. But there's another time that is emphasized to us in this text, in this chapter. And it is the time that I would have for you to understand tonight. That is the time we find at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. The time is now. Now in the sense of the day and the hour in which we live. And now in the sense of the day and the hour of John's time. This revelation was for now. Not for some future occurrence. Not for some idealistic time. For now. For the difficulty and what was significant of the end of the first century A.D. and the beginning of the second century A.D. What was significant? The church in persecution. The church suffering. The church enduring. The church standing and serving in the truth of Christ. The time for them is no different from the time for us. It is time to be about the business that is stated herein. It is time to hear the words of this prophecy, to take them into our heart, to believe them, to think on them, to embrace them. What is this prophecy? What is this prophecy? It is not just coming events. It is not just a vision of the future. The prophecy is the truth. Prophecy is the word proclaimed, directed by the Spirit of God, and written down by the apostle for the blessing of the people. That brings us to the third point of the information, and that is the recipient of this revelation. Who is that that John was to give this letter to? This revelation to? We think it's John's revelation. That's the great confusion, because it's really the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ given to the churches. John is simply the messenger. The recipient is the church. The recipient are those living in the kingdom and the patience or the privilege and the endurance of Jesus Christ. Kingdom and the patience. Strange description used only here, as far as I am aware, in separate ways. The Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament use these terms and refer to the Lord, to the work of the Lord and to the kingdom of grace, to the work of his servants, of his people, their suffering, of their life, of their conversation. Kingdom and patience. Reference very quickly in very simple terms to privilege. Privilege of the kingdom. The rights of the kingdom. Belonging to it. A subject of the kingdom. And enduring. Patience. Accepting what is before us and going on. Not cowering in a corner. But enduring. Continuing, going about that which Christ has given us to do. The information of the text draws us in, makes us to understand that we are the recipients. You here tonight, as a Christian, as a believer, and if not, you here tonight under the sound of the preaching of the truth are those for whom it is intended. You're not a Christian here tonight. You're in a very privileged place. It may not be easy to listen to, but you're not going to hear of anything that is more important to you in all of your life than what you find right here. You're not going to see anything on television that is going to tell you more of what is truly glorious and wonderful than what you find right here. It draws us in, and it brings us to the focus of the vision of Jesus Christ. The focus is Christ Himself, specifically His person and His work. Again, we can't deal with every point, but I want to do the best I can to deal with as much of it as I can. Of what we find here in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 of this vision. Everything that we see there has meaning. Everything there is directing our attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, and to His relationship with His church. I don't know that I can make that clear. Don't know if I have that ability. But everything that we see here has relevance for the church. I emphasize this because the work is given to the church. Where do we find John's attention? To the seven candlesticks. John's attention is turned when he hears the voice like a trumpet in all its beauty and all its clarity and all its call, its unforgettable, stirring call. His attention is turned and he looks, and what does he see? Not the Lord Jesus. He sees the candlesticks that's set before us. And in the midst of the candlesticks, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. One like to the Son of Man. One who has taken His place with His people. That is one of the unforgettable and unmistakable aspects of this revelation. That is that the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of the Lord is never to be found apart from His church. As He has died and rose again, we thought of briefly on this morning in prayer, we think of Him as in the midst of His people, in the midst of His disciples, coming into the midst of them, speaking them. Those are the words of Luke, of Matthew, of John that we find over and over. Though they are afar off, they are drawn to Him. We find Him at the beginning of Acts. Where? In the midst of His disciples, speaking to them, teaching them until He is drawn up into heaven, until He ascends on the cloud. The point here is that Christ, having died for His people, will not be found without His bride. He will not be seen without her. In all His glory, He will be found with His people. That is the truth that John emphasizes to us as he records this writing. But the Holy Spirit wants us to see and know. We find as we look in reference, in general reference to this description of the Lord Jesus, we find a complete description. You'll note the comparisons. If you have a marginal reference, you'll see references to Ezekiel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 10. And if you go back and you look at those references, you'll find similar images and expressions, descriptions of the Lord. But neither of those are complete. Both of those descriptions leave out portions that we find here. Portions that have reference in other places of the Old Testament, but are never seen in completion until we find this description in Revelation. Leave that to your own study instead of taking the time, because I want us to look particularly. We have been instructed to look. We can look. This is not a vision for the future. This is a vision for you to look on. This doesn't require some special grace of the Holy Ghost. That special grace. That He will show them aright. Do you understand that? The seven spirits which are before His throne are the authors of this vision of Christ. This description. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And those that look upon this word, this text of Scripture, this description, have the guarantee of God in the person of the Spirit of God, that He will enlighten their minds and their eyes as to what they see. I believe that. That doesn't mean I don't cry out unto the Spirit for guidance and for wisdom in looking at this vision. That doesn't mean that I can take it without faith. That I can trample upon it. That I can look askance at it. It means that those who look will see there what God means for them to see. We can look. And we must look. Son of Man, that one identified with His people, identified with sinners, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, true man and very God, the Lord Jesus Christ, one that was recognized by John, one that did not have a foreign appearance. While He was glorified, John knew Him, could look on His countenance and say, yes, that was the man that I walked with, upon whose breast I leaned my head. There was no confusion there. There was no frustration. There was only glory. The glorified Christ. We see, first of all, a reference to the garment with which He is clothed down to the foot. We cannot be dogmatic here. We can only be suggestive, because there is so much that this refers to, so many different ways that the Word of God would support this. So we're only being suggestive as we mention things, but we're trying to draw it to the reference of Christ with His church. And we see in this garment that which is priestly and princely. As a priest and a prince with God, as the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ rightfully wears that garment of authority and honor. The long white garment down to the feet. The garment for one in completion and ascendancy. The one who is above and over all. The appropriate garment. The king, the priest. He is so to His people, ruling and defending them, and making intercession for them. Garment speaks of that righteousness of Christ that prevails at the throne on behalf of His people. That intercessory work of the Lord Jesus, here seen in all of its fullness and completion. Garment. Then there's the golden girdle. He has girt about the paps, about the torso, with a golden girdle. It is difficult to understand exactly what is meant here, but we know it is not an undergarment, because gold was not meant to be covered up. In the Word of God, gold is that which is on the outside. The best explanation of this golden girdle is the breastplate. That which is given for warfare. And the fact that it is gold tells that it speaks of highest value and glory. That it speaks of final and complete triumph. It is the adornment of victory. The golden breastplate. is that which the high priest, which is similar to what the high priest wore, made of gold and blue and purple and fine linen, which had the names of the people of Israel upon it and the stones, the precious stones. It is symbolic that the Lord has succeeded. He has triumphed on behalf of His people. It is not that victory which is yet to be attained. It is that victory which is complete, by which we may go forward. Then we are drawn, our eye is drawn to His head and His hairs, which are white like wool, as white as snow. There are those who would see here the Ancient of Days, that hoar head, white head of the Aged One, wisdom. I certainly can't argue with that. You would do well to think on that. When I think of white in the Word of God, the first thing I think of is purity. And I believe that our text is drawing our attention to that purity. For we have another reference to these words as white as snow and white as wool. Where do we find those words? Look back in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we find that statement of the Lord. Verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here in the vision of the Lord Jesus, we find the One who has taken in His own body the sins of His people and has borne them to the cross and has shed His blood. And now He stands, how? As white as snow. No mark or stain of crimson. No matter how indelible it may appear, can remain. Though He bore in His body the reality of the sins of His people, not a shred of it remains. Not a scar. Not a stain. What a comfort to the people of God as they gaze upon Him. To know that that promise of Isaiah, given so long ago, can be expected to be so. For we see in our Redeemer the reality of its truth. Are you stumped by sin? Are you struggling in it tonight? You wonder if you'll ever be free of the awful confines of this flesh, of the old man and the old nature that persistently raises its head. Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to Him who is set down before us, not for a future time, but for now. Now, in the viciousness of Satan's greatest attack. Now, in the ascendancy of the world around us as God ripens it for His final judgment. Now, in the place where we are beset behind and before, look to the glories of the Lord Jesus. Find in Him that success on behalf of His bride. And He makes glorious, spotless, beautiful. We hasten on, we consider the eyes of flame, the eyes of the fire, eyes likened to a flame of fire. The force of the text, again, being suggestive, would be that refining fire. That refining fire that's flowing from the reality of His conquest of the cross will go forth to purge those who are His, to melt the dross, to drive away the chaff. Refining fire that comes in the afflictions and the difficulties and the tribulations that we face. That which is designed to drive us away from ourselves and our sin and unto the Lord. The eyes of fire. The Lord was prophesied to come with this refining fire. Remember the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3. Speaking to the Pharisees. Verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so we find reference as well to the final triumph of the Lord over the enemies that he has and his people have. It is a fire that scatters his foes, fire that destroys the chaff, the bundles of that which is not good wheat. And it occurs from the eyes everywhere he looks. Again, an Old Testament reference that his eyes go to and fro throughout the earth, seeking out those for vengeance. Connected to the eyes of fire, go to the other extremity, and that is to the feet of brass. And it is set before us in an interesting way. His feet are like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. The first reference to brass that we have, the first symbolic reference, is to strength. The fact that it is not easily broken. You can beat on it and beat on it. It doesn't break. Here we find it likened to his feet to stamp out again those disobedient souls, those that were apart from his truth, the obedience of Christ. It is mentioned particularly in brass is in reference to judgment. And again, we find relation to the people of God. For in Exodus chapter 26, you will read of the shaping, the forming, the building, the construction of the altar for burnt sacrifice. And over and over and over we read that they made it out of brass. The grate, the feet, the pillars, the whole structure is made out of brass. Does the burning of the brass not bring to our attention the fire upon the altar? Does it not show the need for the sacrifice? Does it not show that God is a God of justice and of judgment, whose strength cannot be overthrown? Happily for God's people, they have found the sacrifice. For here, in Revelation, there is no mention of the altar. The altar is Christ Himself. Those who are not broken upon this altar, those who do not find the Lord Jesus Christ as sufficient for all the needs of the soul, those who do not recognize their sin and the need for a Savior and a sacrifice, will be broken under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same burning brass that was given for atonement will fall upon their heads in judgment. Our attention is turned to happier news in the voice of the Lord Jesus, the voice that is likened unto many waters, the sound of many waters. I find here, and I wish to emphasize, again being suggestive, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is the music of Christ's message. It is the melody that cheers and gladdens the heart. It is that good news. And the gospel is sent not just to one people, but throughout the world, just as the rivers of water are spread throughout the world to sustain life. The gospel is spread forth. It is a river making glad, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 46 and verse 4. It is filled with a refreshing supply. The psalmist tells us in the beloved 23rd Psalm. Oh, to know the blessings and the pleasures of the Good Shepherd. He leads His people beside the still waters. Sustains their souls with that refreshment of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That blessing of His truth. In the right hand, we find the stars. The seven stars in the right hand of God speak of the ministers of the churches. The right hand is authority. It is the place of God's specific design for them to go forth with the keys of heaven and of hell, as spoken to Peter. The keys that were given to Christ. That power is given to the preachers of the gospel. And as they hold forth and maintain the truth, the gospel of Christ, the word of truth, there is life for those that believe and death for those that reject. It speaks of our place as the church. We need ministers. We need those who are called. We need those not called by man, but called by God and authorized, empowered with that authority of God to speak in a way that moves the soul, whether as a savor of life unto life, for that we pray, or as a savor of death unto death, that which we submit to. In the mouth, we find a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword going out of the mouth, proceeding. Again, continuing in this theme, we find it as the word of truth. It is the truth of God that whether we abide it or whether we reject it is still that sharp two-edged sword that cuts both ways. Wherever it moves, it cuts. It cannot be anything but effective. It never fails. The word that is brought to our attention in this regard is the smiting of the nations in chapter 19 and verse 15. And as you look through the book of Revelation, you'll find other references to what we find in these images. But in chapter 19 of Revelation, we find the king coming forth. And in verse 15, we read, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. For he treadeth, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here is the sword at work, but thankfully it is only one edge. The other edge is that which is designed for the believer's life. Cut out that which does not belong. And as the word of God goes forth, it has that work, that effect. And it works upon the soul. It works upon the life. We may not think of this too much at a young age. I know I didn't. We tend to think that as long as mommy and daddy are there, everything is going to be right. We know very often from the punishments they may levy upon us that we are directed not to disobey, to do what is right. But it becomes a great comfort to the church and to the believer as he continues on in his age and in his life to know that there is that which is designed for the cutting away of sin. Not just the sinful, but of sin in the lives of the believers. What a comforting thought it was to think a few Wednesdays ago in that last message from the week of prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ, wrestling with Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. And he wasn't just wrestling with him, was the point that the preacher was making. He was wrestling against him in regard to his sin. The Lord Jesus does wrestle against the sins of his people. And hallelujah, as you read that story, coming up again in the next few weeks and months as you start your Bible reading again, you'll read that the angel prevailed. Jacob prevailed. All his wrestling against him, he prevailed. We're not to forget, as we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, of the wonders of his holiness. The word of truth that comes forth, the holy word of God, to do its work of cutting away sin and smiting of the sinful. Lastly, we have the countenance of the Son, shining in his strength. What a glorious thought again to think of the Lord Jesus, the Son that has risen, never to set. That's not what we find here. The word here is that continual shining of the sun that never goes out. Countenance of the Lord Jesus. The glories of the bright and morning star, the light of light, that one who in his visible body, in this manifestation, reveals God himself. Shows us all that we will ever see of him. For the church, we read of that glorious text in Malachi chapter 4 that we read in our reading this morning. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1, Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And that day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch, but another one of those large conjunctions. But unto you that fear my name, that's the church. That's the people of God. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with what? Healing in his wings. Are you cast down? Is your soul troubled? Is your sore grievous tonight? Take a look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not given for a future time. Oh, there will be a greater healing then when all tears are wiped away. But he's given for healing now. Take your burden to him now. The time is at hand. The vision is not for a future day. The vision is now. For now. There's healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Most precious aspect of Christ that we see throughout this vision is righteousness. In the white garment, in the golden girdle, in the purity of his head and his hairs, in the eyes of flame, in the feet of brass, even in the voice of the waters, that cleansing agent of water, in the right hand in the stars of the right hand, that burning brilliance of lesser lights. And the sword, the two-edged sword that goeth forth from his mouth, we find the glories of righteousness. And the wonder of the day, the wonder of the day in which we live, the wonder of the day in which we live and are called to stand and to serve the risen Christ is the day of the fullness of the Son of Righteousness. It is the New Testament day. It is not the Old Testament failure, the Old Testament night. I don't mean that in a way of how people were saved. I mean that in the reference to the law. New Testament, we find the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ shining forth as the sun in all its brilliance and beams for every soul. That's the focus. Obviously, we have spent the majority of our time there. And just very quickly, let me mention the reason. What is the reason? We've iterated this and reiterated it. It is to stand and serve in Christ's kingdom with His servants for His glory. This is the vision. Why the vision is given. It is given for the church and for their motivation. Without Christ, without a regular vision of Christ, without a recurring vision of Christ, we lose our motivation, we lose our reason, our cause to serve Him. Wonderful to think that John, who walked the earth with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, was not left without a vision, even in the final aspect of his ministry. In fact, the most glorious vision of Christ that he had. And no one in the Scriptures had a vision of Christ like John. No one saw him in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, at the cross, at the empty tomb, at his ascension, like the Apostle John. And John, in all his privilege, was granted this glorious vision of Christ. Strengthen him, to move him, to keep him. Oh, that tonight we would hear the trumpet call. Oh, that we would know the glories of what we find in this precious and blessed word, in this glorious book. Oh, that we would see him who is the center of all his people's affection, the King and head of the church, the Savior of the soul. One who dwells in the midst of his people and will never forsake his bride.